It is a most wonderful thing to be reconciled. For two who have been against one another and been separated emotionally and affectionately over many years, to find that they can put their differences aside and to enter into a new phase of happiness in their relationship. And Paul has been speaking that he as a preacher and his fellow preachers with him were ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you when I'm preaching, he was saying. We pray you as if it was Christ. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God is reconciled to his people in Christ. And he works in the hearts of the believer to reconcile such to himself. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Now there is nothing more marvellous in all the world than this. It is a message that if one knows it, and Christ finds them, and they find Christ, that is liberating, and the reconciliation which, because we've been so separated from the Father in our own natural ways and in our own likings and things we did, and it's been so long, like the prodigal son who returned to the Father, it is a wonderful new beginning. It is often said that in Christ that we have more things than we lost in Eden. And it is about these wonderful things that Paul is speaking. He's going to list 28 things that make the preaching of the reconciliation of God to us in Christ such a wonderful thing. And so he's writing to the Corinthians who have been a bit estranged from him. Not totally by any means. But they have been weaned away from him a little by the Judaizers and by the others who, for one reason or another, preferred Apollos or preferred to say that they followed Cephas and so on. And Paul says to them, now, there's a job to be done. If we are to serve our own generation in our time, we must preach in the same spirit that I have preached to you. We are workers together with him and with me. And we are preaching to all those with whom we come in contact. The gospel of the reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus defined our neighbour, you remember, as anyone that is thrown together with us in life on any one given day. And who is my neighbour? And he told the story of the man who met the Samaritan and took him upon his ass and took him to the inn and provided for his need. Though he'd never met him before and was not likely to see him again, and yet that was neighbourliness. And Paul is saying that we may preach the gospel instead of God, instead of Christ, pleading for salvation for men and women, as if it was God himself speaking to their hearts, implying that God himself in Christ does speak to their hearts through the word. And he's not only talking about preaching, but our witnessing. We then, as workers together with him, all of you Corinthians, beseech you. Now there's a word of begging. It's not the first time. Two verses previously in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. I don't know what idea beseeching conjures up in your mind. It's of agonizing to prevent us going astray. Agonizing that if we carry on the way that we were going, we would lead to disaster. And the Lord can see it. And therefore he pleads with us. And he desires that we shouldn't be our own worst enemies, but turn back to him. And Paul is saying, now, we must have the same spirit. We have enjoyed the Lord's beseeching our soul, and we must bring to bear on others the same beseeching attitude. We don't want them to be lost. We don't want them to go to hell. And Paul is saying here too, we beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now you can't receive the grace of God in vain if the grace that is being talked about is the grace of salvation. He's talking about the grace of witnessing, the grace of preaching. That these are opportunities that we must not lose. We beseech you that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And then this wonderful insertion, this brackets, if you like. You see, this is our time. Most of us are not going to get 2030, 2040, 2050, 2060, 2070. What we do has got to be done in the 2010s, 2020s. As far as we know. For he has said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. The acceptable time is while we still have energy and strength and verve and power and understanding and mind. He said, I have heard thee, the Lord has said, I've heard thee, thy prayers, in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation, I have succoured, that is helped, brought the suckling power of milk, rushed to thine aid, all the thoughts of succouring. I have succoured thee in the day of salvation, in the day when you needed help. The Lord is one who comes to us in time of need. And so we may be to others those who succour them in the time of need. I accepted thee, he says, in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. And then, I believe this is Paul's comment now, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And although you can use that when you're preaching a gospel to plead with somebody that they shouldn't delay it, actually, this is directed to save people that they shouldn't delay their service and their witness. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And he says, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Well, I expect you've known, as I have known, churches who, because of the behaviour of certain members, have set their witness back a decade, 20 years perhaps, where people who remember what so-and-so did, who claimed to be a Christian, won't come near the church and talk about it to all the others round, and there is no power in the life of that church. And Paul pleads that we give no offence in anything so that nobody can blame the ministry. David gave reason to the enemies of God to blaspheme. We know that example in Scripture. And we do not desire to be caught out in the same way. And then he says, but when people look at us, and he's saying that they should look at him too, but when people look at us, they should approve the various means in which we are involved to serve them and bring them the gospel. And as I say, he lists here 28 things. You might find 30 if you subdivide one or two of them, but I think for convenience sake, when he says his heart is enlarged for the Corinthians, he feels he loves them, he wants them, and he loves the gospel. And so he speaks of those things which the Lord has enabled him to be, approving himself as a minister of God. Not just in patience, but in much patience. Not a once-off, but a regular quality of his ministry. In afflictions, for the gospel's sake. But it might be in ill health, because of how he's laid himself out for the gospel. The army gives full military honours to a person who is in the army who dies of fever, because he wouldn't have been there had he not been in the army. He doesn't have to be killed in battle to receive the master's kudos. In afflictions. In necessities. And that word means reduced. We say to the bare necessities. I've always had enough to keep alive, to be alive, but nothing over and to spare. And one of the things that men looking at those who speak the gospel is that if need be, they're in necessities. Any sort of pioneering work, anyone who in any generation goes where the gospel hasn't gone before, or goes where it hasn't gone for a long time and is not now politically correct. Iraq heard the gospel years and years ago. The Persian version of the Bible is a wonderful old thing. But now the gospel is not non persona grata in Iraq and Iran. And so it is that anyone who pioneers at all, or who returns to a place where the gospel has not been heard for many years, may well be reduced to necessities or to distresses. He speaks of the stripes that he suffered. He didn't mind that for the gospel. I believe he said that it was 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. In stripes and in imprisonments. No wonder it was considered in those days a blessed thing to visit those who were in prison. And the meaning here, of course, is not that it was a blessing to visit any prisoners who'd done things wrong, but believers who'd been placed there for the gospel. But of course, any prison ministry. If you go to minister in a prison where people are there because they've committed crimes, they may want to repent. They may have had time to reflect upon their ways. But Paul here is referring to the fact that he was flung with Silas into a dungeon in Philippi, and that was not the only time. In fastings, in labours, in tumults. Tumults there means in risings up of the people, ugly situations, things that happen where he would be stoned or passed by the people and left for dead, where there would be these great risings of the people. In labours, physical labour, in watchings, praying and looking, and in fastings, by which he didn't mean the fastings voluntarily, but by the fastings that were put upon him by the necessities of the gospel. Read Acts 27, and it's clear that they didn't eat because of the roughness of the sea where they were for 3 weeks. And so he suffered all these things. And as we approve of ourselves as the ministers of God, purity enters into this. By pureness, by knowledge, we need to be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us. And we need to understand the things that we speak. By long-suffering. The word for long-suffering in some cases is sometimes translated as patience. But we've already had patience here. And patience is only a part of long-suffering. It means a great burning. Now, if you think of it the way I'm just going to tell you, it's not the only use you can make of the word long-suffering, but it will give you the idea. There are last that shall be first. And we are among the last. I don't know how many more generations there will be. And the Lord has never ceased a great burning desire that we should be saved. And with great patience has seen the thousands of years go by, though with him a day is as 1,000 years and so on. So patience is only part of the expression of the burning desire he has that his elect should be saved. So Paul enters into that long-suffering. And notwithstanding stripes, imprisonments, tumults, he still exercises kindness and desires that the ministry would show much kindness, that it would show the power of the Holy Ghost, that there would be a real love, not a pretended love, not a love in word only, but the love of Christ flowing through the one who preaches the reconciling love of Christ might be manifest to all, that he shares that love for those to whom he preaches. And then, approving ourselves by the word of truth. Thy word is truth. The crowd may say with Pilate, what is truth? Truth's only what we make it, what we want it to be, what's convenient to us. But God's truth is absolute. His requirements are absolute. By the word of truth, by the power of God, men and women have seen, as they did in Christ's ministry, people delivered. The early days of Paul's ministry, people were delivered. People will see and observe changed lives of those who come into our orbit. And by the armour of righteousness on thy right hand and on the left. All round, in other words, if you were fighting a battle, you might be fighting off one there and one there and all over. So we're not to let down our guard, but the armour of righteousness is what we have been given in the Lord Jesus. And we preach it through thick and thin and through all the opportunities that we get. And then Paul subtly, because righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand is the beginning of these contrasts, but he now moves in verse 8 to different responses to the situation. By honour and dishonour. If you preach the gospel, if you speak of the gospel, if you witness to it, those who are helped by your ministry will hold you in high regard. But there will be others who say that you are deceitful. There are others who will say that it's all lies. That there are others who will beg them to take no notice by honour and dishonour. You don't get too upset when it's dishonour, neither do you get too elated when it's honour. By evil report and good report, whether people speak highly of you or whether they think you're trash. As deceivers and yet true. Christ was described as this deceiver. And all those who do not believe the evangelical gospel will think everybody else is a deceiver. Because they all believe that they are right, as we do. So it all comes down to what our authority is. Our authority is the Bible, the Word of God. We can make nothing else our authority. Because once we move from that, we're no different from anybody else who puts forward their own opinions. As deceivers, and yet true, those who believe this gospel will discover the truth of Christ in their hearts now and the truth of eternal life in the world to come. As unknown and yet well known. We're not known like all the great sports people of our day and the great politicians of our day and the great presidents. And yet we're well known to the Saviour. We're well known to those who've been saved through our ministry. And we have to live with this fluctuation constantly. As dying, and behold, we live. We bear about in our body the mortification of the flesh, and yet we are the heirs of eternal life. As chastened, and not killed. We're brought low. But nobody has been able to kill. I was going to say our enthusiasm for the gospel. Nobody has been able to take our chastening to such an extent that we are finished. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We sorrow for the sins of others. We sorrow for the evil in the world. We sorrow that some whom we love are fast going the way to destruction as far as we can see. Yet we're always rejoicing in Christ. We're always rejoicing that we know that we have in him eternal life. We rejoice evermore. As poor, we have no money. Well, poor didn't. Yet making many rich, the riches of Christ are things beyond price. We're poor. We ourselves may be nobodies. We may not be high ranking financially in this world. We may have more than some in other parts. But our ranking would be very low on the all-time earners, the millionaires and billionaires in our country. We wouldn't appear. We are poor. But we have the riches of Christ to share with others, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Paul says these things are the motivation. These things for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the reconciling love of Christ, all these count as nothing to me. But we must do it. It's our day. Now is the day of salvation. If we don't do it in our time, there's going to be no other time for us to bear fruit. And then he breaks off and he says, oh, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. I couldn't help but bound through these things in order to tell you the thrill it is to bring gospel love, gospel truth and gospel mercy to you and to men and women. Now, he says, all right, you may be confined, constricted in your own affections, but it's not my affections that are restrained towards you. Verse 13, perhaps a little hidden. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. It's payback time. Recompense means repayment. And the best repayment my children can make me, the best repayment, is for all of them to share some of these 28 things in some way. Now for a recompense in the same, be ye also enlarged, your affections, your spiritual love. And then he turns, naturally enough, to the things that would hinder. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, in another place, he teaches that if two unbelievers got married and one became a believer, they shouldn't seek to be separate. So he clearly isn't referring to that. He's not actually talking about marriage here. But of course, if a believer marries an unbeliever, they are going to be unequally yoked. And the word unequally yoked refers to two beasts of different kinds being yoked together. But because they're of a different weight and strength, the pulling power is jerky and it hurts the animals. So if a believer marries an unbeliever, this is only one application of it, the one is going to constantly chafe against the other, to say nothing of what may happen to the children, some of whom will take one side and some will doubtless will take the other side. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But of course it can refer to business. But what he's talking about here is their propensity to still keep their worshipping the idols and in the temples to enjoy the culture that they came out of still. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers in the temple, in the meals to idols. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, I couldn't resist reminding you of Amos chapter 3. The famous words that you probably all had. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And those verses in Amos chapter 3 are speaking about you only, says the Father, have I known of all the families of the earth. I'll therefore punish you for your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? You're being wicked, and though I've loved you and though I've wanted you, I can't tolerate that. And therefore, there will be punishment. And there will be failure in service, is what Paul is saying, if we don't make an absolute break with the things of the past and have an absolute commitment to the Saviour. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What does it have in common? And what communion hath light with darkness? If one holds sway, the other vanishes. And what concord, agreement, hath Christ with Belial? Undoubtedly Satan referred to here. You remember Nabal was Abigail's husband, was such a man of Belial. And that meant that he was under the power of Satan. He was so irritable, so bad-tempered, so self-righteous, all the things that Satan rejoices in. And Christ has no concord with that and doesn't desire any of us to show satanic temper, satanic willfulness, satanic self-righteousness. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, the Muslims are very fond of using the word infidel. It just means those who are unfaithful, or more correctly in the modern sense of the meaning, those whose faith is not exercised in Christ. It doesn't mean those who did it and then fell away. What part hath he that believeth with one who doesn't? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols, with the temple of idols? Well, it makes you think about the idols in certain Eastern churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And then he says, but you are the temple of the living God. The temple being the place where God chooses to dwell. Ye are the temple of the living God, and therefore no idol worship is relevant or should be tolerated. And he quotes his reason for saying that believers are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the purpose of reconciliation. This is the love of being looked after, being preserved, being watched over by our Father, which is in heaven. It's a wonderful thing to walk with God. But actually, he says he will walk with us. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Not by creation, but by salvation. Therefore, he says, or wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. If you'd just like to look quickly at Revelation 18:4, it's a good verse. Revelation 18:4, to do with the great judgments at the end of the age. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that's Babylon, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now the principle of Babylon began as the principle of Babel, the joining together of nations who were commanded to be scattered across the face of the earth, and their joining together was in order to rebel against God and have common cause with him. And all the things that have developed from that into the great kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of Babylon and the kingdoms of Persia and Greece and Rome, all of which will be destroyed by the kingdom of God, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whatever nation we come from, whatever be our culture, whatever be our past history, whatever be our education, we are in spirit to come out from her. We are members of the new kingdom. We are gospel lovers the world over. It doesn't matter what language, what people. Wherefore, he says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. This is a wonderful, wonderful picture that the gospel reconciles, well, in Christ the Father to the elect, and through faith in the Saviour, the elect to the Father. And he will be a father to those whose sins have been remitted. And they will exercise in their lives, they will enjoy during their lives the fellowship of the Father, the fellowship of the Son and of the Holy Spirit also. But it's the Father that is spoken of here. But God requires that we should be separate, because he can't have fellowship with us while we're having fellowship with unclean things or idle things or anything else that militates against the gospel. Now, chapter 7 is still joined to what we've done today, which was joined to chapter 5. And I hope next week to perhaps sketch that conjunction, and I will particularly come to a certain part of chapter 7 which merits quite close scrutiny. May the Lord help us and bless us in these things.